This adult Sunday school class was held on July 30th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, for the sake of our visitors who are among us, whom we do very warmly welcome in Christ's name, we should apprise you of what we are doing in our adult class. We are this morning coming to the sixth study on the subject of the missions policy of Trinity Baptist Church. And basically what we are doing is attempting to set forth, or I am attempting to guide the class in setting forth the policy which we as a congregation have, and which was brought into some tangible structured form at an elders retreat in February of 87 with reference to the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And basically what we are doing is going to the scriptures and finding in the scriptures principles, precepts, and precedents with reference to the work of missions, and then seeking to see how those principles, precepts, and precedents apply to the actual policy that we are presently operating with in our own missions endeavors. And we do not believe that we have received direct, infallible inspiration. We do believe the Holy Spirit has guided us, but that He will continue to guide us. And so these policies have not been arrived at hastily, nor are they the law of the Medes and of the Persians. And as God gives us further light, and as circumstances in the complexion of our church change, the changeless precepts, principles, and precedents will find changeable applications in the dynamics of our ongoing life as the people of God. So we are not pontificating for the world. We are articulating the missions policy of Trinity Baptist Church. And thus far, we have almost completed an examination and an articulation of the first three of the seven major categories of concern which comprise the heart of our policies and practices as a local church in conjunction with our part in fulfilling the Great Commission. The first one we covered was the identity of the major tasks of missions. Secondly, the authorization and warrant for our undertaking the work of missions. And the third that we've almost covered and hope to complete this morning, the practice of interchurch cooperation in the work of missions. Now, all of this is on tape along with four very vital introductory perspectives, and I cannot go back over that material, but it is available through the Trinity pulpit. Now, in seeking to articulate this third major area, the practice of interchurch cooperation in the work of missions, we have been working through seven groupings of texts which address the issue of inter-church cooperation in missions. We got through the first six, and then we ran out of time last week. I'll simply state them, and then we'll take up number seven immediately. The first group, we found in that grouping of texts that communication among the churches concerning missions was consciously fostered and promoted. Secondly, we found in the second group of texts that counsel from a younger church was sought from a more mature church in a matter of doctrinal difficulty in the midst of a missionary situation. Antioch seeking the counsel of the Jerusalem church and of the apostles. The third grouping of texts related to, in part, to finances. And we noted that financial support was not limited to one congregation, and that the central base of support of any given missionary enterprise could shift from one church to another. Paul's base shifted, or in his own desire, was going to shift from Antioch to Rome. And then the fourth grouping of texts indicated that several churches engaged in a joint venture for a specific task, uniting in their choice of men to carry out that specific task. Several of the churches united in selecting men to undertake in that benevolence task, which is one of the subsidiary functions of the missionary enterprise. Then the fifth grouping of text, we saw that the churches recommended one another's servants, missionaries, and ministries. And I want to add to that grouping of texts, for those of you who are taking notes, a passage that in my own regular devotional reading struck me with tremendous force in this area when I came to the oft-neglected, infrequently quoted, third epistle of John. In 3 John, there is a wonderful example of this principle that the churches recommended one another's servants, missionaries, and ministries. In 3 John 5, you say, what chapter? It's only one chapter, so it's 3 John 5. Beloved, thou doest a faithful work in whatsoever thou doest toward them that are brethren and strangers withal, who bear witness to thy love before the church, whom thou wilt do well to set forward on their journey worthily of God, because for the sake of the name they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to welcome such, that we may be fellow workers for or with the truth. So here were these itinerant missionaries and servants of Christ, and John says that they did well in welcoming them, and now he says, now that they've been amongst you, you do well to set them forward on their journey. And I did a word study on that words translated, set them forward, propempo. And it's interesting that in most of its usages in the New Testament, it refers to monetary support. Let me give you just one clear example of this in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Set forward, there's the same word. Set forward Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be lacking unto them. So the setting forward was with a view that they would lack nothing as they went forth to their tasks. So the whole idea that missionaries ought to be kept on a borderline poverty salary to keep them humble and to show that they really are not in it for what they get has no basis in the Word of God. He says in 3 John, set them forth worthily of God. Is God stingy or generous? He says, you be like God. Set them forth worthily of God. Reflect God's generosity in the way you take care of the servants of God. If you have any question that they are mercenaries, then they shouldn't be set forth, because no man greedy of filthy lucre should be in any kind of ministry. So if they have more than they need and they are true servants of God, what are they going to end up doing with it? Showing benevolence to others and having a chance to demonstrate the gospel by the open hand as well as the open mouth. Amen. And so he says, set them forth worthily of God, set forth Zenas in a manner that nothing is lacking, that they don't need to be worrying and fretting about where their bus money will come for the next leg of their journey. Rather, they ought to be praying that God will fill them with the Spirit as they go forth and not be troubled about whether or not they'll have enough change to pay the bus fare. Well, that's a little bit of 20th century application, but that's the principle. The church is recommending one another's servants, missionaries, and ministries. And then an overlapping into the sixth group of passages, financial support for missionaries was voluntary, non-coercive, and could be voluntarily refused at times in the interest of the integrity of the servants of God and their task. Here's an example of it. Why did these itinerant missionaries take nothing of the Gentiles? Because they did not want the Gentiles to think in any way that they were mercenary religious teachers, that they were in for what they could get out of it. So they wouldn't take anything of the Gentiles to whom they were ministering. For the sake of the integrity of the message, John therefore says, you take good care of them so that they can continue to preserve the integrity of the ministry. And when people say, look, you're not taking money from us, you're spending all day preaching to us, where in the world do you get money for bread? Oh, there's some people in the church that love us, and they have provided for us. You mean there are people who've never seen us? that are supporting you that you might preach to us? That's right. Well, then maybe you guys are for real. Maybe there is something real in religion. Maybe all religion isn't out to pick people's pockets. And that would be the living proof of it, you see. And so there are situations where that is proper. Now we come to the seventh and final group of passages related to interchurch cooperation. Now I'd ask you to take out your special set of glasses, and this morning we put on the filter that filters out everything in these passages except what they tell us about interchurch cooperation in the work of mission. So that's the one thing we want to look for in these passages, all right? Let's start in Acts chapter 15. I will read them and we'll go through the New Testament from the one that is closest to the front to the one closest to the back. All right, Acts chapter 15, verse 3a. They therefore, referring to Barnabas and Saul and certain other brethren chosen to go up to Jerusalem, they therefore, being brought on their way by the church. They therefore being brought on their way by the church. All right, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. And as we go through them, you may blink a couple of times and wonder if your filter has blinded you, because you may not see the common denominator at first, but continue to think, and I believe the issue will become clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about how he does not use all of his rights in the gospel. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not a right to forbear working? Do we not have a God-given right to live of the gospel? We read in verse 14, even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel without charge, so as not to use to the full my right in the gospel. They being brought on their way by the church, have we not a right to forbear working? The Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I did not use to the full my right. Now, oops, I should have given the Romans passage. I'm sorry, I've got to go backwards now. Romans 15, verses 22 to 24. Wherefore also I was hindered these many times from coming to you, but now, having no more any place in these regions, and having these many years a longing to come unto you, whensoever I go unto Spain, for I hope to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first in some measure I shall have been satisfied with your company. I hope to see you and be brought on my way by you. And now Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 1. As Paul thanks God for the Philippian church, notice the things for which he gives thanks. I thank my God, verse 3, upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. And what was that fellowship in the gospel? Well, one dimension of it is clearly described in chapter 4, verse 14 and following. Howbeit, you did well that you had fellowship with my affliction. But then he goes on to say, and ye yourselves know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my need. All right? That's the group of passages that constitute group number 7. Question. What is the fundamental principle in these passages as they relate to the matter of inter-church cooperation and financial support of missionaries? What seems to be the baseline principle, or it may be that there are two or three that we can collate into one statement? Do you see any common denominator in these passages that we've read? Jonathan?
A church that believes it has been ministered to should feel its obligation to minister back to the servant of God and giving him a monetary support.
All right. The church that has been ministered unto should feel an obligation to respond in a tangible way as they are able in ministering to the servant of God in a financial way. All right, good. That's certainly a strand of the umbilical cord that carries these, holds these passages together. Someone else want to perhaps state it a little different way, focus on a little different shade of meaning? Yes, Michael?
The support seems to be the fruit of the gospel. It doesn't come up initially, but it comes from an established church.
All right. It seems to be the fruit of the gospel, comes from an established church. The missionaries didn't come in and first of all, in their first meeting, start taking up a collection. That doesn't seem to be the pattern, all right? Any other common denominator holding these passages together? All right, Phoebe?
There is a very close relationship with the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's not as if they don't know anything. They don't know what he's doing, and he's also keeping a lot of close contact.
Okay, very good. You focused on a very vital issue, that the money was the fruit of a relationship. In most of these instances, what do we find? We find that it is the church that knows and loves and has intimate communion and fellowship with the missionary that is involved in his support. Not some innocuous giving into a missionary pot at Jerusalem that's divvied up by the apostles, and not people being asked to give to somebody who came through on a Thursday night and spoke for 45 minutes and showed some slides and went on his way. But there was intimate personal acquaintance. All right, anything else as a common denominator in this passage? These passages, all of these insights are certainly there, and I think our consciences affirm that these answers have not been coming from Mars, but they've been coming out of the New Testament. All right? Anyone else think you see something? Yes, Elmer?
That support was from more than one church.
All right. We see an added affirmation that the support could come from more than one church. All right. Someone else had his hand raised. Yes, Chuck?
It seems to be a matter of open-handed benevolence in the support. The sending church is not looking to be reimbursed or paid by the one that is receiving the service.
In other words, it's money thrown away for the gospel. This is what, it's open-handed benevolence, giving and not expecting anything in return. Not even getting the services of that missionary in return. It's that he might minister to others, all right? Any other common denominator? Well, let me tell you how I wrote it down and to see if I've gathered together all the things you've seen. The question, what is the fundamental principle in these passages as they relate to the matter of finances and interchurch cooperation? The answer, missionaries should ordinarily be supported by the churches which know, love, and commission them, and by the churches which come into being through their labors. You see that? Missionaries should ordinarily be supported by the churches which know, love, and commission them, and by the churches which come into being through their labors. It was the Antioch church where Paul had labored in a pastoral capacity which brought him and the other men along with Barnabas on their way to Jerusalem to sort out that problem of the Judaizers. though they went through the other churches on their way to Jerusalem declaring what God had done among the Gentiles, there's no indication that they said, look, the boys back at Antioch gave us enough money to come as far as you, but really, guys, if you don't help us out, we're not going to make it to Jerusalem. There was no indication that they appealed to churches with which they were not intimately involved. So the missionaries should ordinarily be supported by the churches that know, love, and commission them. That's why Paul, even as an apostle, does not say to the Romans, hey guys, I'm going to have an overnight visit in which I hope there'll be a big collection already prepared so that I'll have my financial base of support in hand to go on to Spain. From the opening chapter of Romans and then in chapter 15, he makes it plain. He wants to come and settle among them. And he says, I want to be benefited by your faith and hope that you will be strengthened by my faith, that we can mutually contribute to one another. In other words, he wanted to go there long enough to establish a meaningful interpersonal relationship with the church. Yes, he was above board saying that ultimately I hope then that one of the fruits of that relationship will be that you will send me on my way to Spain. But he did not expect them to do that with a stranger. Even the great apostle didn't pull rank and say, I'm an apostle, therefore. No, he recognized this great principle that if the giving was to be that which was joined to real prayer, it had to be rooted in some interpersonal, vital relationship. And you see, it was the Philippian church with whom Paul had an unusual relationship when he says that you only had fellowship with me in the beginning of the gospel. What he meant is, in terms of this new frontier of gospel endeavor, you were the only church. Well, he had a special, intimate relationship with that church at Philippi. It was, we might say, in the right sense, it was one of his pet churches. They had brought him such joy from the beginning of the gospel coming there. And the same thing with the Corinthians, where Paul says, in the beginning, I didn't use my right. When I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't use my right. I and Barnabas, we had a right to live with the gospel. We didn't use it. But it's very interesting. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16:6, that wasn't his permanent disposition. He says in verse 5, but I will come unto you when I shall have passed through Macedonia, for I passed through Macedonia, but with you it may be that I shall abide or even winter, that you may set me forward. That's that word again, propempo. That you may set me forward on my journey whithersoever I go. So now that the church is established, he's not at all reluctant to take their financial support, though in the beginning he did not. But as he says in 2 Corinthians, I robbed the other churches that I might not be chargeable unto you. And what we must understand from those passages in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul calls it a right, a divinely established right. And he proves it then from various analogies and from the Old Testament scriptures. So, if we can bring this seventh grouping into focus, I think this expresses it, and this is the way we have it, almost like this. I changed a little bit in the articulation of our principles as it's found in the records of our deliberations as elders. Missionaries should ordinarily be supported by the churches which know, love, and commission them, and by the churches which come into being through their labors. Now, do you see how this applies then to what is going on in some of our missionary endeavors? When we first sent Pastor Blaise to East London, we committed ourselves to his entire financial support. He was going into a church planting situation. But as the church came into being, we set a target date that within so many years, he would be self-supporting, that is, the church there that came into being through his labors, having recognized him as a resident elder now, would undertake the entirety of his support, and for a number of years, apart from an occasional benevolence, that has been a self-supporting work there in East London. It is right that as a church came into being through the labors of our brother Steve Hoffmeyer in the Philippines, there in the Moonwalk subdivision, that we should have sent him there in the beginning fully subsidized. But more and more that church is taking on financial responsibilities for its own ministries. And if Pastor Hoffmeyer continues on laboring as an elder and is not sent out from that very church that has recognized him as an elder in order to be a church planter in another place, the time may come when there will be a gradual decreasing of our support. And that would not be wrong if we expected that church to take on some of the support of God's servant. Now, it's not obligatory. We may choose, for good and wise reasons, not to press our brothers right in the gospel. So you see, there can be flexibility even as it is illustrated in the life and ministry of the great apostle. Now, in summary, and then we'll open up for any questions, and I don't think we'll even have a chance to get into our fourth major pillar of missionary policy. Those concerns on the front end took about 10 minutes of our time. Let me focus on two concluding observations relative to this whole issue of interchurch communion and fellowship in the work of missions. Number one, the biblical emphasis is upon communication, counsel, financial and material support, and prayer. The inter-church cooperation in missionary endeavors in all of these passages that we have seen, and one that we seek to foster in our inter-church cooperation with others and their missionary endeavors. We have checks that go out every month from us to another church that has missionaries in other places. So this is not as though we're the center of the hub for all of these churches. They are their own center with their own hub, a network of churches. But we're talking now about our own situation. This principle is that communication, counsel, financial and material support and prayer is where the emphasis lies. Now, it is for that reason that we must make time to write to our missionaries. We must secure that there is information coming from our missionaries to the churches that it voluntarily chosen to have a part in these missionary endeavors. And when our missionaries don't communicate regularly, we as your elders get on their back for it. And that's one of the reasons some of us have to spend a lot of hours sitting at a dictating machine when we'd love to be reading some of our unread Puritan books. We'd love to be out in your homes just fellowshipping. Not just ministering, but just being ministered unto, just having joy in your company. And instead we're holed up writing letters, wrestling through problems. Why? Because counsel is being sought from us, and we must seek to give that counsel to the younger churches on the mission field that are seeking that counsel from us. Do you see why we must spend money for regular telephone calls, for airline tickets to visit? The most expensive part of this forthcoming trip that I will be making to Australia and to the Philippines is not the trip from here, well, let me put it from here all the way around down to down under to Sydney and back, but it's the leg of the trip that takes me from Sydney up to Manila and diverts me that way coming back. But money must be spent. If we as a church are to be involved, here this significant event is coming up in the life of the church at Moonwalk, the formal dedication of their own church building on their own property. And Steve and his people have requested that we be represented, and we thank God that two of your elders will be there for that significant occasion, so that the communion among the churches is real. It's not just something that looks good on paper. And then we can come back and declare what we have seen and what we have experienced. And this is why money must be spent for calls, for visits. Time must be spent to write. And now do you see why we break into the series that we are conducting in the adult class? When a proven man who is commended to us by people whom we trust is coming among us, why do we turn over a whole adult Sunday school class and let the man speak to us? It's because of this principle. If God providentially brings him into our life, we feel we have a responsibility. 3 John says, you ought to receive such. Not, it would be nice. It would be desirable. He says, you ought. There is an obligation. And if this is not done, what happens? We have the mess of the plethora of parachurch organizations because the church has said, we just can't be bothered. Let Henry do it. And Henry becomes those hundreds of parachurch organizations, and we do not question the motive of many of them. They've seen that it's not being done, and they say, well, somebody's got to do it, and so they come up with their organization to do it. But God's already made an institution called his church. But if his church fails through selfishness, through short-sightedness, through stinginess, through self-centeredness to do it, then sometimes God shames his people. And one of the ways I believe he has shamed them is by allowing these parachurch organizations to be raised up. And many of them, God has overruled elements that are not as scriptural as they ought to be. And yet God has seen the intention of the hearts of men and has blessed them for the good that he has placed in their hearts. And so you see, what we do in this area is not just a tradition we inherited. We had no tradition. We started from scratch 25 years ago and said, let's chuck everything, excuse me, Mr. Davies, let's throw overboard everything we've been taught and done, because we really are suspicious that it hasn't been rooted in the Word of God. And as we began to grapple with the Scriptures, we came to this conviction that has now been articulated in your hearing. And I look down at you young men and women. This stuff has got to burn in your gut when some of us are rotting in our graves. This stuff has got to be visceral conviction with you young men and women. So that if you see a tendency in Trinity Church to say, well, it's just burdensome to have to make the... Why in the world should we see on our annual report so many thousands of dollars for telephone calls? We need this, we need that. If that spirit begins to come, it's all over. Amen. It's all over. As Mr. Davies has said, they threw their money away for the sake of the gospel, expecting nothing in return but the smile and the approbation of their Lord. And that's the spirit that was in the heart of God, or you and I would be in hell. God so loved that he gave. And what'd he get for his giving? The likes of you and me. That ain't a big bargain, I'll clue you. But he counted it worthwhile, all the expenditure of his own heart and the blood of his own son. Now he says, be like me and send people forth worthily of a God like that. With an open hand, supporting them, communicating with them. Sure, it means self-denial. Sure, it means people look at us and say, you're crazy. They looked at us and said we were crazy when we were spending thousands of dollars to help build a church out in Hazleton, and we didn't have a church yet. That's all right. In secret, some of us found great blessing pleading certain promises. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down and running over. Some of us believed that when it was time for us to have a building, God was going to open the heavens. And God did that. But one of the verses that was forced into our consciences, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. And we had no prospect of land or building. They had land and plans for a building. We had money. We said, when you have it by you, that's an adverb of time, let's give it to them. But what about your own building fund? He said, well, I have a building fund. We ain't got no land. Got no plans. Lord, it makes sense. Well, and the way you do it. Well, until someone can rewrite those verses, that's the way we did it. And you're sitting in the fruit of God honoring that perspective on his word. Argue with these walls and with the bricks. Every last one of them paid for. Don't ask me how. Computer proved we couldn't even raise up phase one, let alone that big monster phase two. And yet there's not a dime owed on one of those bricks. So argue with that. That's reality. You say, Pastor, sounds like you're boasting. No, I'm not boasting. I'm underscoring that God honors those that honor the principles of His Word. That's the issue. And those are the things that we trust God will make precious to this upcoming generation. So that's the first fundamental concluding observation on these passages. The biblical emphasis is upon communication, counsel, financial and material support and prayer, and that's costly. To come out here Wednesday nights when you've had a rough day and the kids have been crying, mommy this, mommy that, and earaches and headaches, and your husband comes home grumpy from work and you don't feel any more like coming out and praying for missionaries hundreds of miles, thousands of miles away, and you feel like going out and roller skating down 8th Avenue. But you come anyway. Why? Because you know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And God says we're to wrestle with all prayer. Well, that's the first concluding principle. And the second is, Paul was basically self-supporting, though at times relying on specific churches to support him, while other missionaries were generally fully supported. Now, it's vital to see that principle. Remember, he said, it's Barnabas and myself are the only ones not using our right in the gospel. And then later on, Paul says to the Romans, he says it to the Corinthians, I hope to be brought on you by my way. John says to that church, these people come to you, send them on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. So here we see there is flexibility in this whole matter of interchurch cooperation as it impinges upon the question of financial support. And we don't ever want to get ourselves locked into a pattern that cannot be altered in an area where we have in the Bible both precepts, precedents, and principles that show this kind of sanctified flexibility in the work of the gospel. Well, we've got 5 minutes left. Are there further observations, first of all, any of my fellow elders want to make? I believe I've accurately represented our mind in our conclusions. All right, questions or observations that any of you wish to make? Yes, Jerry?
That's when, let me try to say this. Now, let's say that God does bless the church where Steve Hoffmeyer is, and it becomes a very strong church, and other elders are raised up. Would there come a point when Steve would request from us to be a member of that church and cut off his ties with us, and then they may send him out, and we would have no more oversight over him?
Yes, that would be a perfectly legitimate thing, and then our relationship would be one of years of trust and love and proven ability to relate to one another, and we would be in a position then of counsel. That comes into the whole question of what is the relationship between the sending and the receiving church, where a church already exists. And that is what would happen. From where there was no church, there is a church, and if that becomes a strong church, that may well be what will develop. We just don't know. But then again, if Steve were to be sent out by that church to plant another church, then the question would be, does it have the strength of and maturity of experience to be his primary court of counsel? Or would it be the part of wisdom for him to continue to look to us for that primary court of counsel while we would consult with that fledgling eldership and seek to develop them? I mean, the whole idea is to work ourselves out of a job. To reproduce out there what God, by His grace, has done here. So that we work ourselves out of a job and then take on a new job. And then work ourselves and take on a new one. Not to retire. You see, I know a lot of men my age, they start dreaming about retirement. I have to say right now, I'm not dreaming about retirement. I believe if the Lord tarries and we don't grieve the Spirit, that the best years of Trinity Church are ahead of her in terms of usefulness for the gospel around the world. I believe that. And I want to be around to see it. Even if I'm you know, with a cane and a crutch. I want to be around to see it. So we're not thinking in terms of retiring, saying, well, we got everything in place, now we can coast. No, no. And perhaps God allows the kinds of things that I had to share with you this morning to say, hey, what are we doing in that tremendous mission field just 15 miles from us? That jungle called inner city Newark. How can we rest when we know little kids are being beaten to death? Can't rest. Well, it's their problem, is it? That isn't the way God acted. He didn't look down at me going to hell and say, that's his problem, let him go. He made my problem his. And that's why I'm a Christian. And that's the spirit of the gospel. When we willingly expose ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable to the pain and hurt of others, and we never do gospel work until we're ready to feel the hurt and pain of others. And that's costly. That's costly. You see, the issue really at the end of the day is not that there isn't enough money to get the work of missions done. There aren't enough volunteers. That's not the issue. The issue is there's unmortified self-centeredness. And when the Spirit of God slays that, then it's a matter of trying to have wisdom enough to know how to channel all of that spiritual energy that wants to find a conduit in self-giving love and service to Christ and to needy humanity. All right, got time for one more question? Yes, Rich?
I'll ask a question that refers back to the primary task of mission.
Yes.
You referred then to what I believe is the policy of some mission boards to establish grammar schools and high schools and hope to evangelize by that.
Yes.
But as opposed to that, and perhaps under the heading of making disciples, would it be right for a missionary to teach reading to those who are converted and members of his churches so that they can in turn read the scripture? And also, would it be right for men to spend time calling themselves missionaries who establish an alphabet and translate the scriptures?
I think here again, we get into some of the problems they obviously did not have in the apostolic church. You had the unifying factor of the Greek language. And it becomes a question then, is it right to, what do you call that person? And maybe, although some might accuse us of being a stickler for a name, names convey concepts, and concepts are either accurate or inaccurate. And if we start calling someone who has a special gift in linguistics and is able to reduce a language or to impart the ability to read and write and make illiterate people literate, if that's what a person is set apart to do and we call him a missionary, we begin to blur distinctions. If his primary function is not that of proclaiming the gospel, strengthening believers and gathering them into churches, and then seeking to secure competent, qualified biblical leadership, he's not doing the primary task of missions. And if his primary task is making people literate, let's call him a diaconal assistant who is lending this service for the strengthening of the church. And I'd rather call him a subsidized deacon and send him out as a subsidized deacon to exercise that gift of helps.
So it wouldn't be wrong then to support him fully for perhaps a short term or a longer term?
No, there's where I think we have the flexibility. These brethren who were carrying the collection to the saints down in Judea, they weren't primarily preaching. They were chosen for a specific task and subsidized in it, and it wasn't preaching. It was benevolence. So if we can do that with benevolence, can we not do that with respect to this? Can we not do that with respect to other things? Suppose they're going into an area where the people have been ignorant about how to get the best out of their land. Some of the kinds of things that are done with double harvest. Would it be wrong to send someone with skills in agriculture and send him in a diaconal capacity? Not to call him a missionary, but to call him a deacon who is there serving the people of God, helping. I see no biblical principle that would be violated by that. All right? Good. So you see, there are a lot of things that are still, as it were, open-ended, and we'll probably not have clear, sharp perception on them until we're forced to wrestle as God brings a concrete situation before us, and then we say, now, Lord, what do we do with it in the light of your word? And that's, as we said, how our policy got formulated, not theoretically back in 67 when the church was started. We didn't sit down and in 3 weeks come up with a missions policy and then put ourselves in that straitjacket. But as we were forced to wrestle with questions, the policy came into focus in the crucible of actually responding to need and to opportunity and to gift as God was pleased to grant it. Well, our time is gone, and God willing, next time we'll take up the fourth category, the selection of those to serve as missionaries. And for those of you that like homework assignments, believe it or not, I got a letter from someone who said, begging me to give more homework assignments. So for those of you who are disposed to punish yourself that way, here's your homework assignment: to go through the book of Acts, speed read the book of Acts, and the pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, looking for the answer to this question: who should be recognized and set apart to do the work of missions? Who should be recognized and set apart to do the work of missions? What principles, precepts, and precedents are found primarily in the book of Acts and in the pastoral epistles in answer to that question? Well, let's pray and ask God to continue to help us as we seek to be obedient to His word. Father, we do thank You that You loved us when there was nothing in us to love. We thank You that Your great heart of pity responded to what we were. You set Your love upon us freely and sovereignly and chose to make us what we never could have become apart from Your grace. And we pray that something of that love might be shed abroad in our hearts in ever-increasing measures, that we will find it our joy to spend and be spent for the sake of the souls of men, even those who do not want what we must sacrifice to give them. For, Lord, we did not want what You sacrificed, even Your own Son. And until You broke down our native rebellion and opened our blinded eyes, we despised that very costly gift that You gave in unfettered love to lost sinners. Oh, Lord, help us and continue to give us wisdom. Help us in this matter of interchurch cooperation, that we may know how more and more to stir up an interest and a concern in the work of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, and lovingly and selflessly to cooperate with our brethren. O Lord, teach us, lead us, grant us the help of the Spirit. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.